Let us turn to Acts chapter 3. And so this morning, once again, we return to this study of this very fascinating and amazing book to learn from the early Christians what exactly Christianity is and what the Christian church is. What is the message of the Christian gospel? What is our message here for this local congregation to the community here around us and even beyond? There is a great need for us to return to the study of the book of Acts, to return to the Word of God, as there is considerable confusion in the minds of men and women with respect to the message of the gospel. This confusion, of course, is the masterpiece, is the work of the evil one, as the Bible shows us from start to finish, that it is he, the evil one. He is the great antagonist of God. He is anti-God. And he has one ambition and one great idea, and that is to bring ruin into God's perfect creation. He did it, as we know from Scripture, at the beginning, when God created the world, and he never stops his most untiring effort ever since the Son of God came into the world to bring in a new creation. Satan, the evil one, continues his evil work to hinder, to ruin the Christian, to hinder, obstruct, and to stumble the believers. And so throughout the centuries, he has been busy, very busy, doing everything he can to cause confusion to the world at large with regard to the gospel of Christ. But sad to say, and it is terrible indeed, that he should succeed with the church herself. And that is our concern. And that is my concern as the minister of the gospel, as we see around us so much confusion, so much false doctrine, so much false notion of Christ, of who Jesus is, of what is the gospel. And so in these first two chapters, which we have considered the last time, we are given an account of how the church began. And at the end of chapter 2, we are given a detailed and positive description of the Christian church and her life and her role and her function. And here in this book, we see authentic Christianity. We see what it is to be a Christian. We see what it is to live a life as a true believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the place we must return to get refreshment, to clear all our confusion, where we feel the life of God pulsating in the lives of the early Christian, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If we really want to know, if we desire to know deeper and fuller of what it is to be a Christian, of what the gospel is, of what the church should be doing, we need to return to learn once again, to learn afresh from the early Christians. Look at them. And here in chapter 3, we see the church in operation. We see the church fulfilling her role. We see the church sending out the correct message. We see what these people were enabled to do because they were the kind of people as described to us in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. One of the characteristics of the book of Acts is that it gives us the gospel in action as something living, as something real. We must never forget that first and foremost, the Christian faith deals with life and living. The church is life, and it is power, and it is vigor, fervent, holy zeal. All of this is perfectly illustrated and exemplified for us in this narrative in chapter 3. The subject for our meditation is Jesus' power as the resurrected Lord. And my text is from verse 6 and also verse 16. I read to you. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have gave you, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Here in chapter 3, you see a beggar who had been born lame. He was about 40 years of age, as we are told in chapter 4, verse 22. And he has never walked in his life. He has never walked in his life. He need to be carried about. Every day, he was carried to the beautiful gate of the temple. And there he would sit asking for alms. Charity, asking for food, asking for money. And we are very familiar with this kind of things. And sadly, we see it once again in our days, in this country, and in many other places, even in developed nations, in the West, and in other parts of the world. What we see in our daily life of such thing, does it not tell you that we are living in a deplorable world because of sin? A sin-cursed, sin-sick world. However, look at the beggar again in this chapter. What happened to him in chapter 3, to this beggar, was a miracle. What is a miracle? It is necessary to ask that question today in this age that boasts of its scientific development and knowledge and know-how and refuses to believe in miracles. In a miracle, I submit to you, In a miracle, the laws of nature are not broken, but God acts above them. It is the same God who acts in a miracle as in the ordinary, natural way. So, let me illustrate. If you are sick, if you have fallen ill, you are given treatment, and in time, you gradually get better. That is the natural way. But it is always, behind that, it is always God who heals. If it is not God's will that you should be healed, you can have the best medicine or medicine or the best medical treatment in the world, and you will not get well. Try all you may. God normally heals indirectly. How? By means of doctors and medicines which He has provided, and He has given us man knowledge, the know-how of treatment, of developing medicine. But He sometimes heals without them. He has the power to do so, according to the pleasure of His will. He sometimes heals directly. God is not confined by His own laws. He has made those laws. And if He chooses at times to act independently of them, it is His prerogative as God, as Creator. When a miracle takes place, I repeat, my friend, I say it again, it does not mean that the laws of nature are broken. So those in the scientific world need not get panicked and get frustrated. In a miracle, God in His almighty power is acting in a different way. Supernaturally. Not putting His law aside, but temporarily acting without them. That is what it meant by a miracle. More importantly, we must ask, why does the Bible tell us of God's miraculous acts? Why does the Bible record all these miraculous acts for us? We see it in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Why do miracles ever take place? Why did they take place in the time when our Lord Jesus was on earth and also here in the book of Acts? And why have they taken place since then? The answer is that they are meant to be signs. The Gospel according to the Apostle John always to refer to miracles as signs. They are meant to be a demonstration, proof of the almighty power of God, of the almighty power of our Lord Jesus. And so we find as we read in the fourth Gospel that when our Lord Jesus work a miracle or perform a miracle, what happened? The people praised the Lord, praised God, and they were filled with fear, with wonder, as we read here in chapter 3. And they were filled with fear because they sensed the awesome power of God that is beyond our human understanding. However, a miracle also serves another function. It is generally a kind of a parable. It has a dual function. It is actually It actually is a fact of history. Something that has taken place. It is real, it is true. But because it is also a sign, it is meant to take note of this. It is meant to teach us spiritual lesson for the Christian. It is meant to preach to us. It is meant to convey spiritual truth to us so that the Christian believers can learn from that miracle. It is not for us or for anybody else to copy that miracle. And we go about, as we see in many churches, having all this healing session. And if it is true, why is it that our hospital is still filled with so many patients? Why is it that the doctors and the researchers in medical science has to continue to do research into how to treat many of these illnesses and sicknesses and diseases that are still not treatable at the moment? There is a right way to interpret Scripture. And so, do not take such passages in the Bibles like what we see here, the miraculous healing of this lame man, and then we conclude and interpret it as, this is what the Bible is teaching me. He performs a miracle, and therefore as a believer and as a pastor or a minister, I am to follow it. I give you another illustration. And this is from my own personal experience. When I was a missionary in Kenya, East Africa, I came to know of church leaders, church elders, and particularly from the Maasai tribe, because that is their area. And you know what they tell me? When I saw them having 3 or 4 wives, and some even more. And you know how they interpret Scripture? Wonderful. It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. What's wrong with me having 3 or 4 wives or more? David had so many wives, right? Solomon has 700 concubines. Mine only 4. Amazing. Therefore, what's wrong with that? Isn't it not in the Bible? David has this so many wives. Solomon has. Therefore, I am to have so many wives. If not 700. I have 5, 6. Amazing! That's how they interpret Scripture. So while we look at this extraordinary thing that was done here by Peter and John, let us note that it is a fact of history. Did this event happen? Yes. Places, name of the place is there. Names of the various persons are there. It is true. It did happen. But we are interested primarily as it shows us something of the Christian church. Her life, her role, what should the Christian do in this world, and what she can do as Christian believers. This is what we are more interested in. This is the lesson behind this whole narrative. So let us first of all look at this man laid there at the beautiful gates of the temple as a picture of humanity in a state of sin. in the state of bondage. The beggar, this lame man, is a picture of you, of me, living in sin, in bondage. We have no escape. We are paralyzed by sin. Humanity, as it is pictured here in the beggar, is a picture of us in the state of sin. This man was born like that. He had never been any different since the day of his birth. The first great message of the Christian gospel is that every one of us, including the younger ones, boys and girls, every human being that comes after our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are born in sin. We are not born innocent. We are not born with some good, some bad. We are not born free from sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, says David, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51 verse 5. And this is the great truth of the Bible. Men, women, created perfect, rebelled, disobeyed, sinned against God, and thereafter all their prodigy, their descendant, or the progeny, is born in sin. And we see this in the pages of the Old Testament, and equally clear in secular history. And we see it here in ourselves, we see it here all around us. And this is the whole reason and the whole explanation of why there are wars, troubles, jealousies, envy, office politics, church politics, and all the malice, all the fight, all the quarreling, all the misunderstanding, all the envy, all the strife, all the unhappiness, all the unforgiveness, all this, and all other teeming problems in the human life, in this world, that have always crippled humanity in this world, is this: sin. Sin against God, rebellion against God. That beggar is a picture of the state of the whole of humanity. That is the presupposition of the gospel. The Son of God left heaven and came to this sin-cursed world precisely because you and I, men and women, are lost, in bondage of sin, paralyzed, helpless, like the beggar. As we have already seen, they are paralyzed in the matter of knowing God. Canst thou, or can you, by searching, find out God? Says Job in Job 11:7. We do not deny that we human beings are given the ability to find many things by searching, researching, but they cannot find God. Impossible. They are like the beggar in bondage, equally paralyzed in the matter of true living. We do not know how to live our lives aright. We do not know how to conduct ourselves in our relationship with each other. And that is why we have so much of misunderstanding, quarreling, because of our mind, our heart. We have this sin nature in each one of us. What is life? Can men and women by nature, by in their own self or by themselves, in their own strength, live a life in its fullness? Can they live a life with true enjoyment, with vigor, with vitality, with true meaning and purpose? That is what life was meant to be. Adam and Eve were created perfect. In paradise, they live a life full with nothing distracting from it. Can we, by our own effort, find such a life? Are we really living, or do we just merely exist? The second thing I find in the picture of the beggar is that the world is unable to help us. The inability of humanity in self-help, or to help himself or herself. All it can do is to give alms, give charity. Each one of us is unable to help ourselves out. All the world could do for the beggar was to give him some alms, and no more. Now this is the way to look at the message of the gospel. The spiritual lesson, the truth behind this narrative. The world is full of activity, as we know. Look at it in every aspect, in every respect. Political, social, educational, in terms of entertainment, it is full of people exerting themselves, participating, getting themselves involved in the various activity and using their ability in every conceivable direction, which is not wrong, some of it. But from the standpoint of humanity's real and ultimate need, all of this is nothing but the giving of alms. That is about all. This, it does not really touch our vital problem, the root of the problem. It does not help us in any way. All these activities that we get ourselves engaged in, which may be legitimate, but it does not solve that one ultimate problem. What the world can do, of course, is to give us some temporary relief. The world could not cure, could not give us the solution or to resolve this beggar lameness. All they can do is to carry him to the beautiful gate every day and let him sit there and ask for alms. You see the picture there? The world can, yes, give him some money, some food, and a certain, and then that satisfy him in some measure, give him some amount of pleasure. That is all the world does. And then with all the intellect, the world cannot solve our problem. You can ransack all the libraries of the world, and apart from this book, this sacred book, the Word of God, and its message, and books based on it, you will not get any help from any other for your ultimate problem. You will get a lot from the world, entertainment. We find entertainment from books, do we not? When we read certain books, especially good books, I suppose, we get certain sense of pleasure because we are gripped. And for that moment, when we engross ourselves in reading a novel or a book that interests us, it may help us to forget our problems for a while. Or you may go to the movie to see a film, watch a TV program, and for a while you feel happy, satisfied, and then you wake up to the fact the next day that you still have your problem and you are exactly where you were. Is it not true? Let's be honest about it. So many, including ourselves in the past, those of us who are not Christians, or rather those of us who were Christian in the past, do you not recall we spent all our time and energy trying everything, like what Solomon did, to find satisfaction, to find rest, And as I said this before, there are many who go through, some through sports, extreme sport, go through mountain climbing, jump, bungee jump, to have the thrill, so that at that very moment they feel the adrenaline going through them, and they are satisfied for a moment, and when they are back down there, it's back to square one. Drugs, drink, can have the same effect as can many other pleasure. Well, we thank God for good music and the joy that we can get from it, but the greatest music can never solve the problem of your life, of life and of living. Even the people who wrote that song, who wrote that masterpiece of music, still have their problems. Oh yes, these things, they give us only one thing. They give us alms. They give us temporary relief. They relieve the anguish for a little while. They give temporary happiness. They enable us to forget our problem, numb our mind, so to speak, especially those who take drugs, drink alcohol, and some, of course, resort to smoking. Others resort to working. They work very hard. They spend all the time in their office to kill time, because going back home is emptiness. And so they work and work to drown their problem. I know of some people do that. I used to do that also. And there are those who try every other thing. Shopping. Some of them just want to go for shopping so that to give them that temporary happiness. I buy new things. I need this, I need that, I buy. Others go for holidays. Others set their time and attention on children, grandchildren, books, hobbies, fishing, whatever. But it only gives temporary relief. But each time the activity ends, I need more. I have not been satisfied. I'm still paralyzed. I cannot walk. And this is all put before us in this picture at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. Through this man who is lame. When the world has given us everything it has to give us, the great fundamental problem are still left completely, entirely unresolved. Is it not true? Is it not true? United Nations, all this country, coming each time, negotiate, you know, work out a peace plan. And the moment they depart, the whole peace plan falls apart. Is it not true? Third thing I see in this man, in this beggar, is that he expects the wrong things from the church. The wrong expectation of humanity from the church. Why do I say that? Look at the passage again. Peter and John were about to enter into the temple when this man asked for alms. Then we read what? And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. That is where this beggar was wrong. And that is the tragedy of our days. The world is looking for something the church cannot give. There is a false notion about the church and her message and her role and function, that the world is paralyzed and the church too. And in a sense, it's paralyzed because it encourages this wrong notion. What is the wrong notion? Expecting to receive something of them. Verse 5. And this world is expecting a lot. All sorts of things from the church. There are some who simply expect the church to give moral teaching, a moral uplift, as it is called. And then there are people who often go into great cathedral. But for what? to hear good music because the acoustic there is quite good, you know. As it is, or rather as if it is the business of the church to provide good music. Others go to see the sculpture and the architecture and the wonderful engineering. For those who are interested in engineering, as if that too is the business of the church. And you see how sadly we all have gone astray. Others goes to the church for what? For some philosophical teaching. And have long theological discussion with the pastor or with the elders. As if the church task or the function of the church was simply to stimulate their intellectual faculty. Yet others, in increasing number as we are seeing, are looking to the church for psychological treatment. Solve my problem. I have worry problem, I have mental problem, I am stressed, I am facing a lot of problem at home, at work, this, that, in school. So what do? I come to the church for some psychological treatment. And the world is in trouble indeed. And people are unhappy. We realize that mental disorders are on the increase. And psychotherapy has not fulfilled its promises. There are many who think of the church simply as a place to go to forget their troubles for a while. They sing hymns and choruses, and the church applies psychological remedies and so-called positive thinking. It tells you, cheer up, man. Things are not as bad as you think, you know. Get yourself straightened up. There is always a silver lining to the cloud if you can only see it. And there are those various cults that disguise in the name of Christianity as though it were the business of the church just to make people better for a while. All this, my friends and brethren, are merely giving alms. So, what can the church do? What can the Christian believers do? What can we do here, for us, in this local congregation? Peter tells us this. Look at it again. In verse 6. Silver and gold have I none, but, thank God, this is a very blessed but, such as I have, gave I to you. That is the church commission. Such as I have gave I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is the unique message of the church. This is the message that you and I as believers and as members of this congregation must bring. The true gospel. Not dishing out alms. And this is what differentiated from every other institution under the sun. The church is an expert on the soul of man. It is not a social club. It is not a cultural center. Neither is it a psychological clinic or a social agency. No, her calling, her commission is to deal with the souls of men and women, of boys and girls. The trouble of all humanity is our sinfulness. It is not lack of knowledge. They have plenty of knowledge. They know. Let me illustrate. They know, for example, theoretically, that war is madness.
But that does not prevent fighting. Is it not true?
They know perfectly well that to drink too much alcohol is sure lunacy. And yet, they do it. They saw that pit, that hole, and they know when they fall into it, they will never be able to get themselves out, and yet they just go on and walk into that pit and drop right in. Why? Because they are paralyzed. They have no strength, nothing at all in their faculty to stop them, to resist that pull, that pleasure. No. Unable to. The moment they see, they will take the second look, and the second look will be the one that killed them. That's what happened to David when he committed the sin of adultery. It is not the first look. He was tempted to get the second look, and the second look brings death spiritually. Their trouble is this paralysis of the soul, the fatal bondage that holds them, that holds boys and girls, men and women, young and old, that sends them astray, that sends them into hell. It is their estrangement from God, hostility toward God, the violation of the law of God, known in their own being. And that is the trouble. The problem of the world today is direct, immediate, central problem that men and women do not know God and do not want to know God, reject God and do not know how to live a life and do not know how to die. And the church is here. You and I who are believers, you and I have this responsibility. And what is that responsibility above all else? Is to bring out this message. Namely, how your soul can be redeemed and put right with God. How you can be set upon your feet. How the paralysis can be cured. The church does not give you alms. It gives you a message of the cure. A radical, complete cure. So, how does the church do this? I tell you, this is what you and I are to do. As Peter shows us. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I gave, I have gave I to thee. And then, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Here is the message. What is the message? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As simple as that. You don't need to be a rocket scientist, neither do you need to spend 4 years in seminary, study Hebrew and Greek. All you need to do is to pay attention to this man, who is fully man, fully God. Jesus of Nazareth, the baby born in Bethlehem, the man who lived and worked in Nazareth, Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, indeed God in the flesh, proved by the resurrection, proved by the descent of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the God the Son, came in the flesh. All that great apostolic teaching is summarized in these two words. Jesus Christ. He is God, the Son, the eternal Son. He came into this world. He lived, He died, He rose again. What for? To bring redemption, to reconcile fallen man back to God, to deal with the fundamental problem of human soul, lost, estranged, at enmity with God, estranged from God. That was what Peter said to this beggar. And so, finally, what does it mean for us? What are the lessons that we can get from here? What we can get in Jesus Christ, my dear friends and brethren, is not temporary relief, but a cure.
A radical cure. Cure for what?
We have already seen it. Cure from my guilt. Cure from my past sin rising before me. Cure especially on my deathbed. How can I meet God? I cannot. I am helpless. I am paralyzed. But by the dying on the cross, Christ has dealt with that. God gives absolute forgiveness. If you believe on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His purpose in coming into this world, God assures you that He will never look at your sin again. Do you believe that? He has punished your sin in Christ. He has brought them away once and for all on Calvary's cross. Do you believe in that? But the Lord Jesus does not stop at forgiveness only, my dear friends. That is the wonder of God's grace and love. We need life. And He gives us what? He gives us life, and life abundantly. Even on this side of eternity, while we continue our pilgrimage here, our short journey here, He gave us life abundantly. As Christian believers, we are able, empowered by the Holy Spirit, even though not perfect, mixed with sorrow and pain, we are able to live a life abundantly for the glory of God and to enjoy God. Do you not want that? Is your life meaningful, purposeful each day? Are you really living such a life? Don't fool yourselves. Let's face it. Don't fool yourselves. Let's face it. Is it not true? Day in, day out, for the student, grinding, study, trying to achieve that paper, that this, which is good, but is that all? And others, busy with their work, making money, investment, resources, which is good, it's our responsibility to work. But what about others? So here you see, this is a gospel that offers regeneration, a new birth, a new start, a new beginning. It is a gospel that tells you that the Holy Spirit will take up His residence in your heart and give you power and strength and might to live that life for the glory of Christ and to enjoy Him. Even in the midst of all your troubles, even in the midst of all your sickness, or whatever troubles and challenges and difficulties, only a Christian can live this life with the help of the Holy Spirit in the midst of all their trials and difficulties and struggle in this life. And God is able to help you to do so. As Peter took hold of that man's hand and lifted him up, Christ was lifting him up through Peter. And so we are told, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That is exactly what Christianity is. That is what the gospel is all about. Christ did not come into this world to die on the cross of Calvary to solve all your problems. Your worry, your office politics, your broken relationship with your friends or family members and all that. No, He did not come to do that. Yes, He did for those of us who are His people. As you go through all these troubles and difficulties, and of course, many a times, let's face it, it's our own creation. We brought it upon ourselves. Many of these troubles that we are facing at home, at place or work, it's all us. We are not suffering or afflicted because of the gospel, because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are persecuted. Many of our headache and pain and sorrow and troubles are brought on by our foolishness of not obeying God, of not doing the will of God, of not being patient the way of God. We make the wrong decision. Let's face it, is it not true? And so, anyway, there is hope, my dear friends. There is hope. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is a picture of justification by faith only. That is the invitation also. It is all of grace. It is the gift of God, the action of the risen Christ, and He has all that power to do it. And He is a miracle worker. He will give you His own life as He has promised, and He will do it now if you in humility turn to Him or turn back to Him. For those who have backslidden, He will not delay. Notice that word there in verse 7. Immediately, those who call upon the name of the Lord will immediately be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, deliver us from all the false notion that we have concerning who Thou art, what the gospel is, what we should do and live our lives as Christian. O Father, we pray that You will clear all this confusion from us, that we may, by Thy help, by Thy Spirit, enabling, returning to the Bible for our understanding and knowing how we ought to live our lives as a Christian, how the church should conduct herself in the midst of the sin of this sin-cursed world. Oh Father, we pray that You will give us much grace and the help we need in this new week, that we may truly be light of the world and salt of the earth for Thy name's sake. Hear this our prayer. Amen.